Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. David Matheson sitting in for our regular host, Cy Kellett. Today, you are joining us for the best 2 hours on Catholic radio. We specialize in Catholic apologetics and evangelization. If you don't know what apologetics is, it's an explanation and defense of the Catholic faith. We've been doing it for 40 years, and we've got with us today for an open forum, 2 hours of open forum. Any question about the Catholic faith is fair game, especially if you are in RCIA or are actively considering the Catholic Church. We want to talk to you. 888-318-7884. And as I started to say, with me today is Joe Heschmeyer, the newest full-time apologist here at Catholic Answers, although you've now been with us, I think, for 2 years, Joe? Does that sound right?
Yeah, well, just shy of it.
Yeah.
March 2021.
There you go. You've been in apologetics for a long time, but actually being here at Catholic Answers for 2 years, and we're glad
to
have you.
April 2009 is when I started my blog.
There you go. How about that?
Yeah, it's been a stretch.
It sure has, and it's one of the things we led to us bringing Joe on as one of our full-time apologists. Of course, he is the author of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, Pope Peter. He's got a brand new podcast called Shameless Popery, which we were talking about last hour. And he is a regular contributor to our brand new blog called Indulgences, which you will find on at catholic.com/magazine. All of our apologists are jumping on Indulgences from time to time and taking quick hits, quick thoughts that maybe aren't justifying a full magazine article, but they'll be talking about the issues of the day, Catholic and maybe sometimes even not Catholic issues of the day, but as it relates to the church and to what we do here at Catholic Answers. One thing I will mention, and Joe, we didn't take a lot of calls last hour, right? We took, I think, three calls. They were great ones, but we let them go, and there were multiple questions built into those particular calls. Why are we doing that?
Yeah, like we want to actually walk with people where these aren't idle curiosities. These are people who are saying, I'm trying to figure out if God's calling me to become Catholic, and this is a major issue. And so it's worth giving them a few more minutes of time. And the issues people are presenting, I think, are pretty typical. You know, I don't mean that in a way to disparage at all. I'm just saying, like,
right,
if you've got that question, chances are a lot of other people have that question. And so let's take the time to really try to unpack it a little bit. And I know with all of these questions, we could go a lot longer, we could go a lot deeper, but to try to give something of a more fleshed out answer to these questions that may be really vexing people, maybe really stopping them in their spiritual tracks as they try to figure out where they're going next.
Yeah, indeed. And in fact, we had Dan on to close the last hour, and Dan was talking about how he and his wife are on different pages in terms of where they are in their spiritual journey and whether or not, he's very close, it sounds, to coming into the Catholic Church. She seems to be very far away from that. And I wanted to suggest to Dan or anybody else who might be in that situation, a great book to read, a very popular book, is by Dr. Scott Hahn, H-A-H-N. If you're not familiar with Dr. Hahn, he's well known in the Catholic sphere, of course. But Dr. Hahn wrote a book called Rome, Sweet Home. And it details his own journey from being, I think, an Episcopal or a Presbyterian minister. Presbyterian, right, into the church. But his wife, Kimberly, was very far behind him. And he talks about some of that experience that they had within their own family as he was making that journey. So if you find yourself, Dan, if you're still listening or you find yourself in the same situation Dan was in, that might be a book that you'd want to pick up. All right.
Yeah, I think actually maybe I could piggyback on that.
Yeah.
One of the things he points out is that he had to learn when to lay off with his wife.
I remember that.
You know, as a theologian and as a husband, he wanted to just say, look at this really exciting stuff, and just pepper her. And that was actually really counterproductive. It was not helpful for, I think, their marriage or for her own spiritual journey. She needed the space to be able to explore it at her own speed.
Yeah.
And of course, now she is solidly, solidly Catholic.
That's right.
And so I think that's good advice for many people to hear if they're not in the same place as their spouse.
Yeah, I think you're right. Well, why don't we go ahead and let's get back to the phones. Again, the number to call is 888-318-7884. 888-318-7884. Open forum today with Joe Heschmeyer. We're going to the top of the hour. And our focus, again, is those who are in RCIA or actively considering the Catholic Church. One of those is Joseph in Illinois. Joseph is listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Joseph, go ahead with your question for Joe Heschmeyer.
Hello.
Hello there.
My question can be a little less typical, I think. So I just want to say God bless all of you with all your questions and all those going through RCIA. And I know it's a challenge and even sometimes can be a bit scary going through this, but the Lord honors it and it's beautiful. And I love you guys.
Amen.
Amen. Amen, brother.
Just hearing all this stuff has been warming my heart.
Oh.
Anyways, I'm good. A Protestant who's about to be entering the church. I'm in a little bit of a specific situation to where I've been very ill for 11 years and I can't leave my house. And so the priest has been having to work with me in that. And they're kind of hoping I get healthy because everyone's kind of talking like I should be a running the RCIA and catechizing people, and it's making me kind of uncomfortable as I'm just trying to get my feet on the ground, and I'm like, intellectually, sure, but my heart needs to be in it, and I have all of these friends who are kind of starting to treat me like I'm infallible rather than learning about the infallibility of the magisterium and the church and all of that, and they're like, well, whatever you decide, you're intellectually way better at figuring this out than me, so I'll just follow you. And I'm like, I'm not sure how to deal with that. I keep trying to present intellectual arguments to show them why they need to go through this process themselves and pray about it and meet the Lord there and have the joy of entering his church rather than, hey, I'm just going to follow you in. I'm glad if that's the result, but any advice you could give to me in that, because it's giving me some anxiety and adding burdens that I don't think is do for me when I'm trying to just enter the church and get my feet on the ground, if that makes sense.
Yeah.
Yeah, it does make sense. It makes a lot of sense. And I think you're showing some wisdom in being hesitant to accept more than you're ready for. So like in 1 Timothy 3, when St. Paul's talking about qualifications for bishops, in verse 6 he says, he must not be a recent convert, or he may be puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. So there's that idea that you're a baby in this. And it's amazing, and praise God that you're where you are. But the desire to immediately become the teacher, to immediately become the one to share it, especially if you're very smart, that is not actually good for you spiritually. I would say both because of the temptation to pride, but also because it can sometimes cut off that time you need to just receive, that time you need to just soak this all in. And if you just take that time, you will be a better teacher for it. So don't immediately probably become an RCIA instructor. There are people who do it and that it works well for, especially if they've been maybe on the journey for a long time, so that by the time that they formally come into the church, they've really been drinking these waters for maybe years. But as a general rule of thumb, you don't want to jump into a role of teaching right away. The flip side to that, though, is with friends of yours who are already Protestant who are saying, we know you, we trust you, we trust your journey, we'll go where you go. I think there's something that's really good and even holy about that. Think about, you know, the story of Ruth with her mother-in-law, Naomi. Ruth sees in Naomi something that she respects and trusts. And she says, I want to go where you go, and I want your God to be my God. And that there's a sense in which God can use that. And so if the people who know you well say, we will trust your discernment. Now, hopefully that's not laziness, and hopefully it's not just a shortcut. But there is that sense in which not everyone is a natural-born theologian, and they don't have to be. It's okay for the ordinary person to say, I can't figure out these theological problems on my own, but the people I trust say this. That's totally okay. That's actually part of the design of the church, that you have shepherds and sheep, that you have, you know, the full grown those who've been gifted with these great intellectual gifts or these great spiritual insights or this great fill in the blank, and then those who don't have that but are able to receive it from their neighbor in the body of Christ. That's why you've been given the gifts you've been given, not just for your own benefit, but for the benefit of those around you. So I would say don't deter people from following your lead, and don't try to do their discernment for them. Continue to be like a helpful light for them. But at the same time, have that awareness that you don't get puffed up. Have that awareness so that you don't like get pulled away from a receptive role prematurely into that teaching role. Because I know, you know, I do RCIA. We're always hungry for good RCIA teachers. And don't let us get you before you're ready, would be what I would say.
How's that, Joseph?
That's very helpful. Thank you very much. And
absolutely.
For being such a fool, I'm glad I had at least a little bit of wisdom in there.
Amen, brother.
For sure.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, and congratulations on your journey. It sounds like you've been doing this faithfully, and it seems like God's leading you home. So welcome home.
Yeah.
Thank you so much. I'm so excited.
Oh, great. And call us back after you, mm-hmm. after Holy Saturday, after you come into the church. Call us back, ask us another question, but let us know how things are going.
Yeah, I think we'd love to hear kind of your journey as it goes.
Absolutely. All right. Joseph, thank you for calling in. We're going to take our break, our first break at the second hour here in a moment. But before we get to that, I do have to mention, we have a brand new book here at shop.catholic.com. So if you happened to read Secrets from Heaven by Father Sebastian Walsh, it was a great book, and if you didn't get it, that would be a good one to get as Lenten spiritual reading, Secrets from Heaven by Father Sebastian Walsh. He has a brand new one, though, that we want to be sure you're aware of as well, and this is a follow-up focusing on, instead of just the parables of Jesus, this focuses on the Beatitudes, which, of course, are at the very heart of the teaching of Jesus Christ himself. They are as central to the gospel as the Ten Commandments were to the Old Law. And in the rich meditations found in Heart of the Gospel, Father Sebastian Walsh's new book, he illuminates the scriptural passages from which we get the Beatitudes, and he gives us a roadmap that leads to happiness in this world and in the world to come. That perennial question, do you want to be happy? And if so, how do you get there? Check out the brand new book by Father Walsh, Heart of the Gospel. In fact, if you go to shop.catholic.com, put that book in your cart and use the promo code BLESSED, or BLESSED, B-L-E-S-S-E-D. You can save 20% on that brand new book at shop.catholic.com. It is also available in bulk pricing. You can get a whole case of them to pass out to your friends or at your parish. Make sure you talk to your pastor first. But for just $3 a copy, it can be a great gift for friends and family this Lenten and Easter season. Once again, it's Heart of the Gospel by Father Sebastian Walsh, brand new book at shop.catholic.com. We'll be right back after this.
Stay with us for more Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features daily Mass, prayers, articles, and meditations in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church. On the web at magnificat.com.
The most original Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
What have you always wanted to know about the Vatican? Well, I'm your Vatican Insider, and I answer that question when I bring you the news about the Pope, Vatican City, and I share insights and stories from a broad spectrum of church ministries.
Vatican Insider with Joan Lewis, Saturday night, 9 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. David Matheson sitting in for Cy Kellett this afternoon, and we are pulling through the second hour of an open forum, 2 hours of open forum with Joe Heschmeyer, focusing on anyone in RCIA or someone considering the Catholic Church, but it is an open forum, so any question is fair game. Give us a call. I think we may have one line open right now, but we've got pretty much a full docket ahead. Let's go right to Erin in Michigan. She is watching on YouTube. Erin, go ahead with your question for Joe Heschmeyer.
Hello. I'm going through RCIA right now. My question is, what happens if I cannot find a confirmation sponsor?
Ah, that's a great question. You know what? I can finally answer a quick question. If you canon law in canon 874, section 1, part 1, says if you can't find one, the pastor or minister will find one for you. So you can just say to the priest, I don't know good Catholics I trust in this area. You're the pastor. You should know some. And he can get you set up.
Okay. What if they're new? Because he's brand new in our parish. Like, he's only been here for 2 or 3 weeks. But I'm assuming that he'd ask someone who's been, like, maybe
exactly.
a deacon or...
Right.
Okay.
Yeah.
Because it says... It's specifically the choice of a confirmation sponsor is to be chosen by the person to be baptized, or in the case of an infant, by the parents or the proxy, or in their absence, it says, by the pastor or minister. And so whoever's doing the confirmation or the pastor can designate somebody. And so you can also just ask for advice. Like, you can either say, I can't find anybody, please find me somebody. Or you can say, I haven't found anybody yet. Do you have any leads? Maybe we can talk to a couple people that I would like to find out more about, you know, because it is an important role. It's an important function. And so be nice to have somebody you really respect and admire. Very good question.
Well, great. Thank you so much for your time.
You bet, Aaron. Thank you so much.
And congratulations on your journey.
Indeed.
Thank you.
All right. God bless.
Bye-bye.
Bye-bye. Let's next go to Dwayne in Orlando. Dwayne is listening on Sirius XM. Go right ahead, Dwayne. You're on live with Joe.
Hey, Joe. Thanks for taking my call.
Yeah.
I was going through RCIA with my wife. I grew up in the Protestant faith. She grew up in the Catholic Church. And when we were talking about the Eucharist, I had some questions regarding the Eucharist and actually being the body and blood of Christ. When you read in Scripture and it says if you're a Christian, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit lives within you. And then King David in Psalm says, where can I go to escape your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I descend to the Sheol, you're there. So basically, I guess my question is, I kind of feel like it's the saying about being pregnant, either you are or you aren't. So it's kind of like God is in you or he's not. So how does the presence of Christ in the Eucharist actually change things? I understand it's an important part of faith and believing, but if you have Christ, you can't have more of him. Do you understand my question? I think I do.
It's a very good question. And what I would say in response to that is you actually can have more of him. and the reason I say that is because in technical terms, there are different modes of presence. So Christ says, where two or three are gathered in my name, I'm there with you. That's a different mode of presence than when he's walking on the shores of Galilee, right? That's a different mode of presence than when he's sitting at the right hand of the Father. It's a different mode of presence than the way that he dwells within all of the baptized. And so we know that Christ can dwell within you and that he's present in a different way where two or three are gathered, because otherwise there's nothing of Christ's presence that wasn't there before. We also know that in another way, Christ is present everywhere, because it's in and through Christ that all things were created. So there are different modes, different ways in which Christ makes himself present. This is something that I think anyone, Catholic or Protestant, should affirm, regardless of how they view the Eucharist. Because otherwise, it's very hard to explain how Christ is present on Calvary compared to how he was present at that same time, say, in France. Because this is the real kicker. The early pagans, one of their objections to Christianity is, you claim your God left heaven. And the Christian response is, no, he remained in heaven even as he dwelt among us in this special way. And so that's a really important, just basic point to get right about just Christianity, about the incarnation. That the incarnation is not a refutation of all of the other ways that God is already present, that Christ was already present, it's that he's now present in a new way. So that's the first thing. The second thing, you say, what's special about this way? Is that he's bodily present. Now, more specifically, we want to say he's bodily present in a sacramental way. That he makes himself bodily present, body, blood, soul, and divinity, present in the Eucharist. But even there, he's not present in the exact same way that he was bodily present, say, to the woman at the well when he encounters the Samaritan woman. These are all different modes of presence. So there's a fuller presence, a real presence that you find of Christ in the Eucharist, where you can point to the Eucharist and say, that's Jesus. That's fuller than the way you don't point to your neighbor. You know, Christ is present in the least of these, but you don't point to your neighbor and say, that's Jesus. Now, there's one very, you know, kind of metaphorical way you could do that. But there's a fuller presence that you have in the Eucharist. So this is the fullest presence of Christ on earth that is overshadowed only by the communion with Christ that we enjoy in heaven. Is that clear in terms of that kind of distinction? Because I would say even like, so for instance, right now, you are calling into the show. So you're present in one way. I'm Skyping into the show, so I'm present in a different and I would say fuller way. I'm visually present in a way you're not. And then David's actually in the studio, so he's bodily present. And so all three of us are present in this conversation, but each of us is actually present in a different way.
Mm-hmm. That does make sense. Can I ask a follow-up question?
Please do.
Sure.
Okay. So when I go to RCIA and they talk about the Protestant church, or I go to the Protestant church and they talk about the Catholic church. So I guess in RCIA and the Catholic church, they say that, you know, it really can't be more, Christ couldn't be more clear. He said, this is my body, this is my blood. When I go to the Protestant church, they're like, Christ pours from the bread they're partaking of and said, this is my body. And they're like, it's obviously symbolic. It's obviously bread he pulled. You don't have to be that smart to figure that out. So in my studies, I've spoken with pastors from both churches and to look at, is there something, I think Christ spoke Aramaic, if I'm not wrong, and the New Testament was written in Greek. So is there anything in the translation that might indicate whether it's symbolic or literal? And I haven't been able to find anything to help clarify that. Can you shed any
light? I would point to a couple things. First, notice the difference where the Protestant saying, obviously it's literal, is just saying, this is just how it seems at a human level. This is a very man-made way of understanding the words of Jesus. And the Catholic way is saying, look, we know Jesus' Eucharistic teaching is shocking. Because, you know, one of the reasons we know that is in John 6, after he presents it, in verse 60, the people say, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? If he's just giving a metaphor, that's not a hard saying. You know, so the Protestant objection is exactly like the objection that the people have in the crowd. Like, how could that be what you're saying? And so that's actually a good confirmation that, you know, they look at the Catholic view and say, that's a hard saying. And we say, good, because if it wasn't, it wouldn't be Jesus's saying. So the second thing is Jesus says in John 6, verse 55, for my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. Now, here's the important thing. Protestants who take a memorialist view say in John 6, Jesus says that his body is flesh and that it's to be consumed. It is food, excuse me. It's, his flesh is food to be consumed. And that he doesn't mean that literally, that, you know, food is just a metaphor for something else. But that at the Last Supper, he holds up bread, or what appears to be bread, and says, this is my body. And now the flesh is the metaphorical part and the bread is literal. So in John 6, the flesh is the literal part, the eating is metaphorical. At the Last Supper. So in other words, you don't have to believe in just one metaphor. You have to believe that Jesus is using two opposite metaphors rather than just saying my flesh is food indeed, which is what he actually says. And so the Catholic who says, how could he be clearer? I think what we mean is this. If Jesus meant for this to be literal, what language would he use? He would say something like, my flesh is food indeed. To signal that it's not just a metaphorical food, it is actually meant to be food. And yet that's exactly what we find him doing. And so the question I always pose to Protestants is, well, what more would you have wanted Jesus to say before you would believe him? And if the answer is just, you would not believe him no matter what he told you, that's a different problem. Mm. Then it's no longer a problem of biblical interpretation. It's a problem of belief. Because he's very clear here. Now, you looked for something in the Greek. The language he uses here, he switches from the language for to eat to actually the language for to chew, like to gnaw. And so I would ask, if this is a metaphor, what's it a metaphor for? Why would drinking his blood be a metaphor for belief? And the only time we find that used metaphorically is in Revelation to refer to the Whore of Babylon murdering Christians. Like, that's what it is metaphorically to drink the blood of someone.
All right, we'll be right back after this.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com.
Want to know more about the origins of the Catholic Church? Joe Heschmeyer explores the beginnings of Christianity in The Early Church Was the Catholic Church. Joe digs deep into the words and actions of those who lived right after the apostles to refute anti-Catholic claims of how the faith was lived back then. Order your copy of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
What if the voice of your deepest doubts about Catholicism rose up in the form of a human being and challenged you to defend your most foundational beliefs? That's the task apologist Trent Horn took upon himself in his new book, Devil's Advocate, a dialogue with his own best objections against the faith that he professes and defends. You can stand up against your doubts, and Trent will show you how. Pick up your copy of Devil's Advocate today at shop.catholic.com or at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
As a child, the great theologian Thomas Aquinas asked, "What is God?" Best-selling author Kevin Vost's new book follows the mature thought of Aquinas in answering that question. In clear and approachable fashion, What is God examines God's attributes and considers questions about him that have vexed mankind for centuries. Order your copy of What is God today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Tomorrow on Mortal Life, the life you were meant to live.
We'll look at how the theology of the body can help you live a more abundant life.
That's tomorrow on Mortal Life, 10 a.m. Eastern, 9 Central on EWTN Radio.
Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. David Matheson sitting in for Cy Kellett this afternoon, and my guest here is Joe Heschmeyer, Catholic Answers apologist, author of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, and many other things here at Catholic Answers. And he is an RCIA teacher, which is relevant today because we have an open forum specifically for anyone in RCIA right now or considering the Catholic Church. Of course, the RCIA is the Rite of Christian Initiation of Adults, the normal way that an adult comes into the Catholic Church from either non-belief or another Christian faith, perhaps. RCIA is the education process, if you will, for coming in to the church. I do want to say goodbye. I think it was Dwayne we had on just before the break. Dwayne, thank you so much for your question. We hope we were able to answer that for you. Any other questions that you have, be sure to call in. Let's go right ahead to Carlos in Houston, Texas, watching on YouTube. Carlos is staying on the same topic of the Eucharist. Go right ahead, Carlos, your question for Joe.
Yes, Joe. So my first time calling, and you know, I've been listening to you guys for, I guess, a couple of weeks now.
Yeah, thanks for calling.
My question is,
yes. So the Eucharist. I'm trying to. Okay, so we know that God says that, you know, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever, right? He's never changed. And we know, as far as in the Old Testament, how he speaks, you know, basically prophesying of the coming king or the Messiah, and therefore, you know, Jesus Christ incarnate came. My question is this. So I'm trying to understand how Jesus would want to now be represented, or not represent, but am I saying the right word? Manifested, I guess, in the bread and wine.
That the bread and wine become his body and blood. Yeah.
Because in
so
the open,
your
you
question
know,
is what's God, kind of the Old mm-hmm. Testament basis for this?
Yeah, something like that. Thank you. Yeah. Is there something that
absolutely.
I can point to? Like, yeah.
So I want to recommend a book for you. I can't offer it to you because we don't actually have it here. But Brant Petrie has a great book called Jesus and the Jewish Roots of the Eucharist, in which he really explores exactly this question. So it's a great book. I highly recommend it. There's a couple places. One is in the mysterious figure of Melchizedek in Genesis 14. So I don't know how much you remember about Melchizedek, but Abraham has this mysterious encounter with this guy, Melchizedek, who's presented as the king of Salem, or the king of peace, who then Abraham tithes to, and then he makes a bread and wine offering. Like there's a sacrificial offering of bread and wine. So we read in Genesis 14, verse 18, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And so there's this symbol of bread and wine connected to Melchizedek. And Melchizedek is a prefigurement of Jesus Christ. We get this several places. Hebrews 5 talks about this. Hebrews 7 talks about this very explicitly. So all of that Christ is the ultimate king of peace. And the bread and wine here is prefiguring what's going on in the Eucharist. The second place I would look would be with the manna in the Old Testament. So on the Exodus, you have the parting of the Red Sea, and where there's this passage through water. And St. Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 compares it to a kind of baptism. He says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1, I want you to know, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud. Remember, the Holy Spirit was present in cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So as they're leaving the place of sin, Egypt, on their journey towards the promised land, there's a sort of baptism. Now, this is a symbol of the entire spiritual life, that we come out of the place of sin through baptism, and then we're on this journey towards the promised land of heaven. And on that road, Paul continues, all ate the same supernatural food, and all drank the same supernatural drink. Well, what's the supernatural food and the supernatural drink? Well, the supernatural food is the bread from heaven, the manna. And the supernatural drink, he actually tells us, is the water from the rock, and the rock was Christ. And so Jesus, in John 6, points back to this and says that he is the fulfillment of this, that he is the true bread come down from heaven. So this supernatural food they were eating, which the Old Testament describes as the bread of angels, is the prefigurement of the bread from heaven, Jesus Christ. That now when we eat, when we consume the Eucharist, we are receiving this supernatural food and drink, just as our forefathers had the supernatural food and drink of the manna and the water from the rock. Now, there's an important spiritual principle here. The things in the Old Testament prefigure greater things in the New Testament. So the New Testament fulfillment has to be bigger than the Old Testament prefigurement. Does that make sense? Like, you don't build down to something, you build up to it. If the climax of the movie is in the first 5 minutes, it's a bad movie. and the Bible works the same way, right? Like, it builds up to the Christian revelation. And so, in the Old Testament, the people of God actually literally ate bread from heaven. They actually literally drank water from the rock. What is it that's better than that in the New Testament? What is the supernatural food and drink that we literally have that's better than the manna and the water from the rock? Well, it's the Eucharist. If you're a Protestant, I don't know what you have that's better than the manna, because the manna is actually supernatural. The manna is actually from heaven. It's not just a symbol of heaven. It's not just a metaphor. It's an actual gift from heaven. The bread of angels is actually yours for the eating in the Old Testament. So what, you know, Jesus does a bunch of miracles and promises that his followers will do greater miracles than these. And I don't see that promise fulfilled in most forms of Protestantism. Like, I don't see miracles being done. I don't see the bread of heaven being consumed. And we see it at every Mass, right? Like, so that would be the answer I'd give. Now, that, again, I'm just scratching the surface. We haven't even talked about the bread of the presence in the temple. We haven't even talked about, like, all the ways that prefigures the Eucharist. But there are all of these things. In addition to the specifically, like, bread-related ones, there's a whole important dimension to eating the sacrifice. Like, you eat the sacrificial lamb at Passover. And this is a whole other set of metaphors or images or allegories that are pointing towards what happens in the Eucharist. 1 Corinthians 15 says that Christ is our Paschal lamb. He's our Passover lamb. And the thing with the Passover lamb is, after the Passover lamb is slain, you actually eat the lamb to become united to the sacrifice. So Christ dies on the cross, and at every Mass, we eat the lamb. And therefore, where we're united with the sacrifice. Like, we're not re-sacrificing Christ. We become participants in the sacrifice by eating the sacrificial offering. Does that make sense? Because, like, that's the Jewish understanding that stands behind the Eucharist. That's what makes sense of the Eucharist.
Yes. You really cleared it up. Thank you so much.
Oh, good. I'm happy to hear that.
I really appreciate that. Thank you, guys.
Absolutely.
Like I said, I've been just listening to you guys. I don't want to take up too much of your time.
Go ahead.
Was a Catholic person that gave me that one book that says Why We're Catholic. I've been reading one.
Trent
and
Moore.
Also the other one. Yeah, and then the other one, the Protestant Objections or something like that, Response. Very good book as well.
Yeah. Right, just, Carlos. Yeah.
You guys are really good, and I'm just seeking something.
God bless you, Carlos. That's
you guys
tremendous.
Are helping me out.
Bless you on your journey. It seems like you're open to where God's leading you. I'm excited for it. I hope you call back.
Thank you, guys. Have a good night.
You're welcome, Carlos. Bye-bye. Thank you. And certainly call us back. And any questions that you have, open forum is a great time. We have these open forums, I don't know, at least twice a week, I would say. We have open forums, and that's when any question about the Catholic faith is fair game. So, Carlos, you, anybody else out there that has, again, I've said it a couple times, that burning question that you just wanted to have somebody so-called in the flesh to be able to ask that question and get an answer and have a dialogue with, this is the show to do it, and open forum in particular gives you those opportunities. So thank you again, Carlos. Again, let's go on down the list. Let's go to Michael in Dallas, Pennsylvania, listening on
JMJ Radio. I don't know a lot about geography, but that's not where I thought Dallas was.
Where is Dallas, Pennsylvania, Michael?
Dallas, Pennsylvania is in northeast PA, and it's very close to both Wilkes-Barre, Scranton
there you go.
Area.
Okay, so, got it. Go ahead.
Fair enough. You know, if they're going to take Paris for Texas, I think you can take Dallas.
Right. Indeed.
I hope I can make my question simple.
Sure.
It's something that I've noticed for a while now. I enjoy poetry very much, and so I've read sometimes translations from English to Spanish and from Spanish to English. And, of course, in the translation, a lot of the impact of the original language in which the poem or the prose was written is lost in many of them. And so my question was, in the biblical languages, for like in the New Testament, in Greek, for someone who reads and understands the Greek of that time, and then reads an English translation, how much of the impact, and obviously the faith is transmitted besides that, but how much of the beauty and the force of the language of that time is lost to when it is translated to the Vulgate, the common English language of today? I don't know if you can answer that question or not, but that was my
question.
My concern.
Yeah,
that's a very good question. I know that among Muslims, the translations of the Quran are not considered the Quran; they're considered interpretations, because they would say God inspired the Arabic; He didn't inspire any of the translations. And we don't go to that extreme, right? Like, we would still say the Bible in English is still the Bible. But there is something to be said for taking the time, if you've got the aptitude for it, to learn Hebrew, to learn Biblical Greek, and that it will enrich your understanding. Now, like you said, the truth is still being transmitted. It isn't that you can't be a faithful Christian unless you learn the language. But the beauty, the kind of depth of like the nuance of what's happening, those things can be drawn out. And sometimes we miss some of the things going on. So, for instance, in John 3, when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, there's some fascinating wordplay that's going on that we basically miss in English. Those things, again, they're not critical to I can still be a good Christian without getting that wordplay. But there's something that it kind of adds where it's sort of like, ah, okay, I see the sort of playfulness in the text here that's really quite beautiful. So that's what I would say. My own Greek is I'm pretty abhorrent. I've taken Biblical Greek. I'm by no means an expert on it. But even the little bit that I've gotten, it does enhance it. In the same way that I would say, like, going to the Holy Land enhances your understanding and appreciation of Scripture because you have more of a sense of setting. Well, the language is also part of the setting. And so you get more of an appreciation for that. And I imagine that this would be particularly true with Hebrew, like with the Psalms, because like you said, poetry in particular is often tied to the language in which it was written in a way that you just lose a lot of the beauty trying to translate it.
Can I throw a follow-up at you?
Yeah.
Sure.
Okay. What would you say if you had to pick one book or one verse, what would you say is the place in the Bible that you have found the closest to the original language in which it was written, as far as the impact that it has in the language?
Oh, sure. I mean, I'd say most of the verses in the Bible don't turn on a particular wordplay. So take like one of the shortest verses in the Bible, depending on the language, it may be the shortest verse, is Jesus wept. Well, that has a punch to it, right? Like mm-hmm. Jesus is entering into the sorrow of Mary, so much so that he cries. You don't need to speak Greek or Aramaic or Hebrew to get that oomph. You just need to be a human, right? Like you just need to be emotionally alive. So passages like that really stand on their own apart from language. There are other places where you might get the words, you might get the meaning, but you don't get maybe the lyrical beauty. Again, like something like the Psalms. There's a meter that without knowing Hebrew and without understanding kind of the poetic tradition of Israel, some of that is going to be lost to us. Where I think the old translations of the Psalms, you know, the Lord is my shepherd, there's nothing I shall want, are beautiful. But I have to imagine they're even more beautiful to the native Hebrew speaker who hears them as the psalmist wrote them.
Yeah. Michael. Thank you. Yeah, you bet, Michael. Thanks for calling in today. We appreciate that. We're about to take our final break of this hour of Open Forum. Before we do, I want to ask you a question. Do you love Catholic Answers so much that you'd like to be even more connected with our work? Would you like to get exclusive previews of books and podcasts and just get a deeper connection with the work of Catholic Answers? Well, a great way to do that is to go to CASociety315.com, CASociety315.com. Go there, and for as little as $10 a month, you can join Society 315, our monthly givers club. And as part of that, you will get a T-shirt, you'll get a Catholic.com car magnet, a permanent 20% discount to anything we publish on the Catholic Answers shop at shop.catholic.com. And you'll get this exclusive content that I mentioned that no one else gets except for Society 315 members. So if you'd like to connect with us on a deeper level, join Society 315. It's just $10 a month or more, and you can start doing that today. Again, CASociety315.com. We'll be right back with the final 15 minutes of the show today after this.
You're listening to Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The World Over with Raymond Arroyo. Coverage as seen through a Catholic lens.
All people of faith and sincerity need to awaken to this and protect this fundamental right of religious liberty.
Expert analysis.
Does Revelation judge history, or does history judge Revelation?
Stories vital to people of faith.
It's part of our faith that comedy and tragedy naturally go hand in hand.
Delivered to your inbox every week. Sign up today. Go to EWTN.com/worldover.
A lot of people think that street evangelization involves yelling out of a bullhorn telling people that they're going to hell. Not so with St. Paul's Street Evangelization. Our methods are non-confrontational and effective. We simply offer information on the Catholic faith, along with rosaries, miraculous medals, and prayer. Pope Francis wrote about how beautiful it is to see street preachers joyfully bringing Jesus to every corner of the earth. Street evangelization is fun and fruitful. Join us today at streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. David Matheson sitting in for our regular host, Cy Kellett, today, and our guest is Joe Heschmeyer. We're going to go right back to calls. We have Scott in Michigan listening on 95.7 FM. Go right ahead, Scott. You're on with Joe.
Thank you for having me on, Joe. Hey, I am not Catholic, but enjoy listening to all the programs that are on. Excellent. And I stumbled across your program tonight about any questions. Yeah. So here's my question, and I'm going to throw it out there to you, that what could preclude me from becoming Catholic? And I've spoken to numerous people, and three of the biggest things that I've run into from people that also affect my situation but would broaden your answer are divorce, war, and adultery are the top three. And one person who is divorced told me that the reason they weren't looking at catechism was because if they became Catholic, they couldn't take communion. I didn't quite understand that one, but that one's in your court. So I'm happy to
tackle that.
Yeah. Thanks, Scott.
The issue is not actually with divorce as such. The issue is with remarriage. So let me begin by saying this. There is no sin, no matter how big, that is bigger than God's mercy. So anytime you're repentant of your sins, you could murder a million people and be repentant of your sins, God will forgive you. He stands ready to forgive anything and everything. The danger is if we don't repent. The danger is if we want mercy without forgiveness, or forgiveness without repentance, excuse me. Like, we actually have to be sorry for our sins. At least sorry enough to say, I won't do that again with the help of God. And so the issue, again, is not divorce, it's with remarriage. So Jesus says in the Gospel of Mark, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. That's in Mark 10. That's pretty clear, right? Like, if God joins two people together, we can't separate it. And so if you get divorced and remarried, that's adultery. That's what God says. And so if you say, I want to stay in a state of adultery and participate in the Christian life in its fullness, well, you're wanting something impossible, because you're either going to choose God or you're going to choose adultery, but you can't choose both. Like, St. Paul's pretty clear about this, writing to the Corinthians, telling them to expel the adulterer from their midst because he's not repentant of his sexual sins. Now, someone who is repentant, by all means, like, throw a big party, you know, kill the fattened calf, celebrate because a strange sheep has come home. But the person who isn't repentant, that's a problem. So it's, if you get divorced and are in another sexual relationship, that's where the problem is. Now, there is a narrow category of exceptions to this. And we see this in the parallel account in Matthew 19, what Jesus calls porneia. Now, porneia, it literally means fornication, but the Jews use this to refer to invalid marriages. So if you tried to, you know, an example today, if you got into like a gay marriage and then you converted, you didn't have to stay married. In fact, you shouldn't stay married to this person you're in an invalid marriage with. You could get divorced and then you could go and have an actual marriage in the eyes of God. So porneia is an invalid marriage. So you may hear Catholics talk about annulments. With an annulment, all that means is that the church has determined that you didn't have a valid marriage the first time around, for whatever reason. You weren't free to consent. You didn't understand what you were saying yes to. One of you was under some kind of duress. You know, maybe the other person was previously married and you couldn't marry them. You know, whatever reason. The church can look at that and say, was there a real marriage there or not? And if there wasn't, then the church will say, okay, this doesn't bind you because God didn't join the two of you together for whatever the reason was. Is that helpful? Does that make any kind of sense?
It does, absolutely. So if we could broaden that question a little bit to marriage and divorce, if you were married outside the Catholic Church or outside the Catholic religion, say by a Presbyterian or a judge, I don't want to say, does that count?
That's a totally fair question.
I could broaden it, but I'll leave it alone.
No, that's a very, very clear question. It depends on the circumstances. So as someone who is baptized Catholic, who is part of the Catholic Church, I'm required to get married in the Catholic Church to have a valid marriage. But that's not a universal requirement. So someone who wasn't baptized Catholic isn't bound by that. Because look, we find marriage before the time of Christ. You know, two pagans can get married and have a natural marriage. They don't have a sacramental marriage, but there's a true bond there. And so likewise, you know, two Protestants getting married, there's a real bond there that we can't just set aside. So this is where it gets a little more nuanced, a little more tricky. And so it depends on the circumstance. And so that would be something where I would say a few things. Number one, if this is your situation, go and talk to a priest about it, because nothing I tell you in general terms will be as helpful as having someone you can kind of sit down with and talk about all the details and the nuances with. Number two, don't let anything hold you back from going where God's leading you. Like, it may be that you need to live chastely with your spouse because it's not a recognized marriage or whatever the situation is. Be willing to undergo whatever sacrifice it takes for Jesus Christ, and you won't be sorry that you did. And I know that may be a hard bit of instruction. You know, like, if it comes down to it, you may have to say, I'm going to live celibately with my wife because the church doesn't recognize our marriage. While all that is getting taken care of, while all that's being sorted out, just know that any sacrifice you make for Jesus, he will never be outdone in generosity. And you'll be so happy that you did that. So hopefully that doesn't sound totally bananas. I don't know. Is that helpful at all to you, Scott?
Oh, absolutely. Best way I could put it here, it sheds light into darkness and gives you a path.
Good.
So there's, like I said, there's an awful lot of people out there that programs just like yours through your EWTN or wherever reach out to, that people do listen to. And these are
common
questions. Yeah, absolutely. You reach a lot of people. Via this communication thing here is the face you put on the Catholic Church to the public. And there's a lot of questions like these that aren't commonly asked because I'm going to say people are either ashamed or afraid or and I'm sure you've heard that plenty of times before.
Yeah.
So like you said, I just wanted to call in tonight and ask this because the war aspect of it. One gentleman I work with is his sister is actually a nun, And I said, I asked him, why aren't you Catholic? And he said, his response was something the effect of he had a very difficult time during the conflict, and he has a...
Hey, Scott, I hate to do this. We've got about 10 seconds left. I'm going to have to leave it there. Please call us again. Ron and Nilda, sorry we didn't get to you. 2 hours of open forum tomorrow with Jimmy Akin. Call us then. Hope everyone has a wonderful night. Pray for us. We'll pray for you.